Take out your Bibles with me this morning, and if you want to follow along in your bulletin, there's a little outline in there. You can jot a few things down. I've got an outline I'm going to post up behind me on the PowerPoint. As you well know, we're at the end of our seven letters. We've been doing this for a little while now. This is our seventh week. Next week will be big change. We'll get into a piece of the text that can be pretty controversial, so Lord willing, we'll be fine. But we're in chapter 3, find verse 14, and I want to read the text to you, and then we'll go from there and kind of take it apart, take a look at the city of Laodicea. And then at the end, that's a two-part message here. At the end, I want to summarize what we've discovered from the seven letters, just kind of pack things together, and give you a sense about the seven letters to the seven churches, all right? So chapter 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Couple of things in here. First of all, Laodicea was part of a three-city, tri-city area. Laodicea was probably the leader of those three cities. The other two were Colossae. Paul sent a letter there. And Hierapolis. they could see each other. They were that close. Laodicea was named for Antiochus II's wife and was founded in about 250 BC. All three cities were within the Lycus Valley system. So they were close to each other. Its location in this area made it a wealthy commercial center with three main roads passing through it. Big place to trade. It came under Roman rule in 133 BC, and it was immediately established as an A-size city. That meant that the Roman governor would travel, and he would stop there and pronounce judgment on people, have trials and stuff like that. The city and the surrounding area supported a large Jewish population, and they were literally invited into those towns. When these towns settled up, they sent out requests to Jewish-populated areas, please come and start your businesses in our town. We will be friendly and help you set up business. So a big Jewish population. In time, its influence grew. That is Jewish, and they were given permission to establish synagogues and to practice their regular celebrations. This was a common thing. This particular area. It was twice destroyed by an earthquake, once in 17 AD, and when that happened, Rome helped rebuild the city. But in 60 AD, they had gotten so wealthy, they told Rome, keep your money, we don't need it. So you can hear some of the hints of coming out of this particular story, right? We don't need your help. We can manage this problem all by ourselves. They were literally saying, says one commentator, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. The greatest part of their wealth came from cloth and clothing. That was from the rare black-wooled sheep of the region. One commentator writes, Laodicea was a city which thought much of the adornment of the body and completely forgot about the adornment of the soul. Something else, so they were completely dependent on others for its water. This was the peculiar thing about this town. The other two cities were better situated, but this city had a great spot for a place for armaments and so forth and defense. But because there was no available water in the city and had to be brought in by an underground aqueduct, they made them very vulnerable. If you shut off the water, everyone would die in town. So water was a huge issue right here. Can you hear something coming out of the text that's related to water? It's part of this particular city. From historical records, we conclude that the three cities, it was the outstanding one and held the first position, even though they desperately need water from somewhere else. One final characteristic, it was a place where the healing arts were common, and Asclepius, which was a Roman goddess of healing, was the goddess that they worshipped. In light of this, the Spirit says to the church, I counsel you to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. They had two primary healing arts, hearing issues and seeing issues. And they were quite famous for their seeing solutions. So what do I learn from that? Let me back up one piece right there. I didn't write that down. The church got caught in the local culture and thought of itself as fully cared for, but could not see the barrenness of their own soul. Think about that. Can we get so caught up in the culture around us that we can't see the barrenness of our own soul? Wealth can do that for us, just like other things, like competence, skill, wisdom, schooling, talents, fame, fortune, natural resources. The truth is God wants me, wants us, wants this nation to depend on him. How well connected or how wealthy we may be is fine, but to be in the will of God is to depend on him. And there's evidence of that. There can be evidence of that in our lives. We'll get to that eventually. So let's move on to the opening phrase. The words, let's go in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. There are three descriptions of Jesus Christ here that warrant a closer look. The word Amen right there comes from a Hebrew word, which means fixed, true, and unchangeable. The Amen. He's fixed. Nothing's changing right here. And everything's true about him. He's unchangeable. Jesus is credible, and his words will come to pass. This speaks to what is coming regarding this church and its contrast between what they say and what they think and who they really are. We'll get to that in a minute. Jesus is the faithful and true witness and describes Jesus as a witness from the word martyrus. We get the word martyr from it. His life testifies to something completely different than what this church is manifesting. His word came true, and he died for it, and with those words on his lips, he gave his life for us. Jesus is the Amen, the source of all truth. The second part of this title is wrapped up in the words pistos, which we get the word faithful from it. That's a pretty common word in the Greek New Testament, and points back to the former two descriptions of the Amen and the true witness. He is faithful regarding all truth, and he is not able to distort or to lie about truth. That's who Jesus is. So he says, he comes to them, I'm going to speak the truth. Think about this for a minute. Do you have a friend? We'll come to this again. Do we have friends who tell us the truth? This is the only letter where everything is negative. It's almost as if they went past the time when someone should have told them this. Nothing good to say, it's all negative. By the way, the word translated witness, this is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Attached to faithfulness, and both come with suffering and at times martyrdom. It stands in stark contrast to this lukewarm church. What do I learn from that right there? Self-deception is the deepest form of deceit. Can I actually see my life outside of my own myopic lens? Am I just completely deceived? Am I really off base? Can I actually see what's going on? We lie to ourselves and we believe the lie. In the case of this church, they thought everything was well. They did not need any help. They were and would be fine. Everyone else has needs, and certainly they need our help. But us, we don't waste your time. We have everything we need. Everything's under control. Churches and people can be scaled as in desperate need all the way to healthy, but no one is free of the discerning eye of the Lord, and no one is without God's help. What they said about themselves was wrong by God's point of view, and that is the only point of view that actually matters. Matthew 19:16-22 talks about that in spades. In the beginning of God's creation, as that's the final descriptive thing in verse 14, the beginning of God's creation, just a quick note on that. This final description of Jesus needs to be properly understood. The main word has a range of meaning from beginner, originator, or initiator. Listen to what Paul, 30 years earlier, wrote to the church at Colossae, just up the street, literally, from this particular church, because this was a huge issue. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the only person who has everything and understands everything, sees through everything, and knows what's going on. And you guys are clueless. In preparation for the most scathing rebuke found in the seven letters, we learn that Jesus knows all, sees all, and understands all. I was in my office teaching school many, many, many decades ago, and something happened on the playground. And there was a little boy that was hurt. And when children are hurt on the playground, people rushed to find out what's going on, including the playground supervisor. And up against the fence, this little 4-foot fence which boxed in the whole playground, this little girl walked over there and bowed her head and started praying. I'm watching this going, this is fascinating. This little second grade girl, is praying next to the fence while some little boy got hurt on the playground. Somebody taught her, when you have a problem, you can fix it yourself. No, they didn't. They taught her the exact opposite. When you have a problem, we need to ask God to help us. I'm thinking, I got to learn big that day. I'm an adult. I can manage all this stuff by myself. And she said, you're on your own. She said, I'll never forget that as long as I live. That little girl, and I have no idea what her name was. She walked next to the fence and started praying. That's what God's telling this church. You don't depend on me at all for anything, do you? You need some help. This makes this rebuke all the more troubling. There is no mistake. Jesus sees this church for what it is, and they are properly warmed. So he gets right to the rebuke. Look in verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, I know your works. And we talked about that word know before in these different letters. It says at the beginning of every one of these letters, I know your works. I can perceive exactly what's going on. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is the only letter with nothing good to say, and the rebuke comes immediately. The phrase cold or hot points to an inner condition of their hearts, and John chooses the Greek word that's translated lukewarm to point to the real condition of their heart. The three words speak of a condition in our text that's unique in Greek literature. It's a metaphor. Here's the explanation, and people fuss about this quite a bit in the commentaries. Cold actually refers to the condition of water that was in Colossae. This is great drinking water, cold, etc. People refer to the water in Hierapolis as hot springs and great for medicinal purposes and stuff like that. And Laodicea runs right in the middle. Here's what the problem was. The water that did come through the viaducts, the underground aqueducts and stuff like that, that brought water to the city, were filling up with this residue from the water, and the pipes were slowly getting slower and closing off. They were shrinking. The ability for water to get through was becoming less and less because of all the minerals and all the stuff that was in the water. And the water came from such a great distance, it got to be lukewarm by the time it got there, which seems to have made the condition even worse. So he's comparing the church, this church, to the water coming into that town. It's lukewarm. You can't drink it. It's not good for any medicinal purposes. And it's shrinking. The amount that's coming through is shrinking because the stuff that's lining the pipes is just destroying it, destroying the underwater aqueduct. Nothing good to say. The role of God in the church should be obvious, such that things don't happen without prayer and constant dependence upon God's presence and power. The evidence of life in this church was difficult to find. They had all their bills paid. Everything was glorious. The new addition on the church looked fabulous. On and on and on. Something was seriously missing. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally a metaphor for what people did when they drank water in Laodicea. It's nasty, nasty stuff. God certainly uses our gifts and talents and resources, but God is the one who does the work by his Holy Spirit. We are simply the instruments in his hands. This church apparently had lost sight of this important distinction. He says two things on the air. First of all, I say and I counsel. Look, go back in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich. This is what they say. Think about this. This is what I say because this is what I see. I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. That's the true wealth of being in Christ. That's the metaphor for that. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And that's the righteousness of Christ which comes to us in salvation, the gift of God. Not something that I put on, not some cool clothes that are manufactured and marketed in our town and sold for large sums of money. Not those clothes, but the real clothes of God's righteousness, he says. And salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Not the stuff that you sell in your marketplace because of the access to this water and the powder that makes this salve, but because of me opening your spiritual eyes so you can see. And in verse 17 it says, I am, I have, I need, and that's really troubling. I just took over. And I counsel, the Spirit informs this church, that they need proper wealth. And it refers back to Isaiah 55, verse 1, where it says, come and buy, you don't need any money. There's probably a hint of John referencing that. Simply that they do not match, and it's time to take stock. What is the truth, and whatever your truth is, what will be done about it? So now that they hear what's going on, the question is, what are you going to do about it? Look at what it says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. What do I learn right there? Two points of view in most of life, how I see things and how God sees them. How we see things and how God sees them. His counsel on all matters is what always matters. My thoughts can be misguided and lead to future trouble. Let me read some verses that you probably know quite well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. I take that to mean that I can't see the future based upon the choices I'm making right now. I take that to mean that. I don't have the ability to see into the future what's coming. So when I make choices completely blind. Let me keep reading. And your thoughts and my thoughts. It's interesting. God can see that stuff without even trying. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the words that God's saying to these people right here carry blessings for the future. God's ways are always right, and in the end they will always arrive at what is right and perfect for me. Therefore, hear and obey at the end of the text right here. Let's move on. His love involves reproof and discipline. Revelation 3, verse 19. Let's go there. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. In our last church, I kept saying to our leadership team, why doesn't somebody teach a parenting class? And they're all people who have had children and now have grandchildren. Somebody teach a parenting class. I'm not doing that, because the generation that's coming up, they don't like messing with their children. People get in trouble for spanking their kids and on and on and on, all that kind of stuff. So eventually I said, okay, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. And they were like, are you sure about this? And I had grown kids and stuff like that. The author of Hebrews tells me why this is important. Okay, let me read the verse to you. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. That's the word agapao, or the love of God, special kind of love, and chastises, a word which means to flog, okay? So he disciplines us two different ways. There's this lightly discipline of the Lord, and sometimes that just means, let's talk about a possible other option here. Putting your arm around your kid, sitting in front of your kid on a chair, talking to them on the seat of your car, etc. That's what that means. And then the other one means, get over that bed right there, I'm going to swat you 9 times, or whatever. That's what he says. The whole range of things are optional in this text. That's what God does to get us walking in the right direction. And he's pretty unhappy in this text with this church. Don't make me come down there. Paul said those words to the church in Corinth. Don't make me come over there and get in your face and threaten you. Because sometimes it takes a little more discipline than other times to get someone to walk and fly right. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, 5 through 11. I'm not done with that. If you are left without discipline, he writes, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And we had this conversation, and I'm sure I'll have it again in my ministry life, when there's kids in the church who are misbehaving. We instinctively go, where are the parents, right? as opposed to, you know what, come over here, buddy. You need to stop doing that, as opposed to someone go find their parents so that their parents could over here and make them do this. Well, they might and they might not. Why are there kids running all over the platform and after church and out of control completely? I can picture all this nonsense going on endlessly, endless conversations about this from my ministry life. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So God's after this church to be holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All love involves truth, and truth often involves reproof and discipline. And no one knows this better than God, and he wants his children to be reminded of it often. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In our little video this morning, and I wasn't planning on saying this, but it seems completely appropriate, what did God do to that woman to move her towards a place of salvation? I wonder if she would think of her life experience as discipline from the Lord, pushing me towards people of faith. I could hear her saying those words. Even the tough things in life that are just like crazy, God says, I got this under control perfectly. God wants the restoration of spiritual friendship that pours forth in true love, and that means that these people must repent. They must change the course they are on and move in a different direction. It says in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Here's there is no love without discipline, and true discipline is rooted in the deepest love. They fit together. Perhaps your dad said, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. It'll hurt you. Someday you might understand that. I never took any pleasure in spanking my children. Let's move on. I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The context here is God standing at the door of a church's heart. We may steal this text to talk about God standing at the door, your heart or my heart. He's standing at the door of this church's heart in our text, wanting to re-enter and reestablish fellowship with people who seemingly don't need him. That's what's going on in the text. So what do I learn? I didn't write this down on your outline. There wasn't room for it. Worshiping in a church can be a very meaningful event that marks our week with joy and communion with God and fellowship and accountability with fellow believers around the Word of God. In the modern world, we get caught up seeking things that are superficial and contemporary. I don't like their music, and they don't have the right programs for my kids, and on and on and on. I've had this discussion with numerous of my siblings and numerous people in church life. What exactly are you looking for in your church? And I understand some of that stuff. I'm not oblivious to it. This church reminds me of the most important things in local church life. Of all seven churches, a true worshiping attitude of the one true God that's focused on training people up to serve God in a meaningful way and transform their cultural environment. God just wants to re-enter fellowship in that way. Are we on target here? sit with me on my throne. Look at verse 21, 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just a simple comment. This final call reflects back to verse 14 and the reference to Jesus as the beginning of creation, or the ruler, from the exact same word. This again should remind us that God has full control of our obedience. Full control, and our obedience will open the door for us to join him in ruling at the end of the age. All right, let's draw some conclusions. Paul reminds Timothy about certain people having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let me read another text to you from one commentator wrote these words. Some churches make the Lord weep. Others make him angry. This one made him sick. I want to spew you out of my mouth. So these are harsh words. It's a rebuke. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. You workers of lawlessness. Spurgeon wrote, he quipped one time, I don't think half the people who attend here are really believers. No kidding. He had 6,000 people in attendance. Half the people? Just passing common judgment on what people say and what people actually do, what's actually present in their life and what's actually missing from their life. These people are just playing at this. It's a troubling thing. Matthew 21, verse 31. Which of the two did the Father's will? And the first, and then they said the first. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. In his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, Pastor John Stott, who's now with the Lord, wrote, perhaps more, none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 21st century church than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. Unquote. Basing our well-being on physical material things is a trap of Satan. Oh, we're going to be fine. And all we're thinking about is the physical stuff. Our resources and everything else. Instead, choose lifestyles that are less about stuff and more about things that we will see in eternity. One last thing. The most important quality of true friendship is that a person knows the Lord and is growing in their faith, and that always means they are more committed to truth than they are to the friendship. Hopefully, you have someone like that in your life. Some of us are pretty defensive, and we don't let people get that close to us. That's a huge mistake. Now, I've got a couple of more things I want to say here, which are kind of a summary of all seven letters. Let me just run through that list with you. I have some overheads on that, so you can, if you want to write some of this down. What do I learn from the seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3? I won't do this throughout the whole book, just right here. All the churches were missionary efforts from the church in Ephesus, and in some way took on the character of each location. Every church was planted. Every church is a daughter church somewhere along the line. And Paul was in the church at Ephesus for a year and a half, probably 2 years, and he launched people who planted all these churches. These seven, probably a lot more. The church at Colossae was one of those churches, the church at Hierapolis. He said, send the Ephesian letter to the church at Hierapolis, etc. There's a lot of stuff like that. Each had a meaningful Jewish presence as well as Nicolaitans. Each responded to the surrounding culture. The Nicolaitans were like, come on, let's just kind of, we don't want to fight with everybody all the time. Let's not make a big battle out of this. Come on, let's get along with people. And these letters go, you can't, that's a wrong response. Culture is always walking in one direction, towards the work and the way of Satan. walk in the opposite direction. That tells me that the end product is the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the less we look like the culture that we're in. That doesn't mean throw away your computer. That means to pay attention to what's going on in this morass of stuff around us and don't get caught up in it. Second, a known and unknown hostile presence in both churches. First of all, the known hostile presence, Rome and local deities. Every town had stuff in it just like that. And the Nicolaitan type influence to get along, all the real danger is within, therefore be involved and pay attention. The truth of the matter is that every church had issues inside of it as well. Which danger was bigger to them? It's not that difficult to stand up to stuff from the outside. It's difficult to stand up to stuff that's coming on the inside. What's going on inside of the church is what's really important. He addresses that every time, even in this last letter. You think everything's fine? No, it's not. The way you see yourself is completely corrupted. All the real danger is within, therefore be involved and pay attention. Satan stands behind both of these things to skillfully lead the church in the wrong direction. We are called to stand in his way by walking in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Third, culture can overwhelm the church and leads to syncretism, and the antidote is the pure word of God. I have lived through cultural change. When I was a kid growing up in the 60s, little Volkswagen Bugs had this little sign on the back said, "Question authority." Everybody had it on their Volkswagen Bug. Then I went off to high school, and Vietnam was going on and all that stuff. And culture was, Kent State riots and just crazy stuff. And the feminist revolution started to pick up steam, and we had the Equal Rights Amendment stuff and all that stuff that was just pressing in our culture, and abortion rights and all that stuff, and prayer was kicked out of public schools, and the culture just keeps moving in that direction. No one wants to always stand out, so blending in is often easy. So we lower our standards slowly but surely. To that end, the regular study and application of Scripture can help us hear and understand the ways of God. These believers did not have the New Testament. We do. Therefore, a consistent study and application of God's Word is critical to holding the line. As difficult as it can be to hold the line when it confronts things that are going on in the culture, it can be challenging. I challenge you to hold the line. I have said this a number of times in different conflicts. Can you explain to me why the Bible doesn't mean what it says? There are things in the Bible that just it's plain on its face. And can you explain to me why it doesn't mean what it says? I'll let you just toy with that in your mind. Four, Paul found a way to navigate Roman culture. He wanted to plant churches and everything else. But what does John do? As we get into the book further, guess what? John sees the Roman culture. He sees Rome as a possible antichrist. There's a shift in the New Testament from Paul's thinking about Rome. Read Romans 13. Obey people who are in authority over you, etc., etc. He's not speaking against what John's saying right here, but John's moving in a different direction. This could be the Antichrist. And there are plenty of commentators who think that Rome's the Antichrist in this particular text, or it's pointing in that direction. Make sure that the Lord is in charge of the church and of our lives. 5. Here's something that's big. Religion informed life and must continue to do so. It's interesting. I was listening to a Moody broadcast one time, and this guy was interviewing a Muslim cleric. And the Muslim cleric matter-of-factly said, "We will one day overrun all of you guys." And he said, "Well, why do you feel that way?" This was his answer. And I don't have exacts what he exactly said, but this is what he was saying. I actually believe he said that religion and life are woven tightly together. And our cultures manifest that, even though it's corrupt. You believe that religion and life are separate. You believe that your faith and your politics are divided. We will conquer you. Because you couldn't possibly live properly and separate the two. That guy was so right. If my faith does not inform my life and guide my life and direct my life, then I'm just flapping in the breeze. This church wandered way off in the wrong direction regarding that. One last thing. When Jesus returns, the local church will be the called out ones who meet him in the air. Until then, we are the chosen ones who serve him on the ground. He hasn't returned yet. We speculate about when that's going to happen. People like to think it's coming closer than we think. It's just around the corner. That'd be sweet. The truth of the matter is, while we're here, we are his chosen ones who serve him right here on the ground in this particular location, this little community in this town. We learned a few things in these 7 letters. Much more to learn from the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us how important it is to depend on you, to turn to you in prayer for our specific needs, whatever they might be, and to walk in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll have your way in us now. If there's something inside of us that feels secure, we can handle this by ourselves, just ruin that thought. Help cast it out of our minds and call us to walk in the works and the ways of your word and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for our church body, Lord. I pray that our leadership will always lean in that direction, to lean upon you in prayer, to lean upon you for our needs, to seek miracles if necessary, just to take care of what needs to be taken care of so we can bless people. And I pray that from this pulpit, whoever follows me, if that's next week or 10 years from now or whenever, that person will declare the full counsel of God fearlessly and keep this body of believers prepared to face whatever's in front of them in this culture. Now bless our time as we close with a song in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand up one more time as we're able. Yeah.
waiting.